We have already seen how the Corinthian church was failing on a number of issues. Those of you who are following ever since from the first chapter, you have noticed that. That church challenged Paul's authority as their leader because of their pride. They valued rhetorical form, you know, the way you speak. Oh, look at him, look how he speaks well. But they valued that over content. What is he talking about? Because of their vanity. And they surpassed even the society around them in matters of sexual morality, tolerating what was intolerable. And I'm not talking about the issues Paul mentions here in this passage, but actually just read the previous chapter and you will see what I am talking about. That was the theme of the sermon last week. And they can continue to claim, in spite of all that, they were continuing to claim that they were wise, that they were spiritual or superior in matter of spirituality, that they were superior to others in general and more open than others. But as Paul peels off the veneer, the picture is quite different. Actually, the picture is the opposite of what they think about themselves. They're not wise, they're not spiritual, they're not superior. And in the end, they're not open. As in our society today, when you talk about tolerance, you know, and so we are a very tolerant society until you say something that society doesn't like. And then you will see the full force of our society's intolerance. But that's another issue altogether for another time. Pride and vanity are, for me, the twin sisters that generate in us an unquenchable hunger, a desire for the best the world has to offer, but without necessarily playing by the rules. Have you ever seen animals when they are hungry? Do they respect each other when they get the prey? Sometimes they will fight each other over the prey, and they will only release whatever is remaining there when they, one particular individual of, you know, let's say lions or wolves, when they are fully fed. Now we can go and have the rest. So we ourselves, in other aspects of life, we sometimes, you know, we go and we give in to that hunger, not necessarily for food, but we do not necessarily play by the rules. As we can see, when consumed by vanity and pride, desire trumps ethics. After Paul addressed the case of sexual immorality, he now focused on the attitude that lingers behind the court litigation cases between church members that he is mentioning here in this passage. First of all, we need to understand that at that time, civil law matters were much more exposed to manipulation than the criminal law system. Let's say you killed someone. Well, the law will treat it very severely, but they will try to be very fair about that. No ifs or buts. But let's say, oh, there's a dispute about property. Oh, that's a different thing. Or a dispute about inheritance. Oh, you go to the courts and you will not have that guarantee that you will actually going to have a fair ruling or a fair trial. Civil litigations, as they are called, were regularly decided in favor of those with more money, more power, and prestige. It was not a fair system when compared to our standards today. In those days, the underdog would almost inevitably remain under, and the magistrates wouldn't care less. They usually would lean towards those with money to bribe them, and those whose influence in society, who could open up connections that would present opportunities for personal advantages. Suppose Alberto comes there, and let's say that Ian is there, but Ian is powerful. Ian is the member of a guild even. And who's Alberto? Alberto is the foreigner. Ian has more money, and we have a litigation. And forget about who is right or wrong. The court in those days would rule in favor of Ian, because Ian provides more opportunities, not only more money, but more opportunities for the magistrate himself to thrive and go well with his own life. Considering this, considering such context, we have to ask the question about why one Christian then would go against another in order to submit themselves to the ruling of an unrighteous court. We know how they play this game. We know it's not going to be fair. Why go there in the first place? Paul uses much stronger words, doesn't he? How dare someone among you do such a thing? One obvious conclusion is that the person who initiated the court case is willing to play by the unwritten rules that were common in those days. What does it mean? Or what could it mean? Well, it means that he probably would be prepared to bribe and to use whatever influence he has and make the most of his reputation in society to win the case against a brother in Christ. This is winning by all costs, isn't it? Forget about justice. Forget about morality. In his mind, he is operating with a double standard, as some Christians today do, I'm afraid. One for the church, when all is well and we don't step on each other's toes, and another standard for the world, when I will do my best to defeat and grab what is yours, no matter what. So Paul is quite right when he challenges their claims of being wise and superior and spiritual. Look how things are being done in your church. How dare you say that? And of course, in the passage, how dare you go and do that, knowing how these things work in your society? Paul has many concerns here. First, he's concerned about the greedy and wicked attitude that is either condoned or tolerated by the church. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Second, he is concerned about matters of justice. In those days, the court was not the best place for justice to prevail. Yes, that's true. The church was a much better place, verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge even the world? So why are you going to go to an unrighteous judge who will deliver an unrighteous ruling instead of working this out among themselves? Because you have a much higher reference when it comes to right and wrong, what is good and what is bad, and what is pleasing to God in these matters. Why are you going there? Not capable of sorting this out yourselves. Justice matters. So what's more important here is justice, not what is legal. Because sometimes what is legal is not necessarily fair. Paul reminds them that at the coming of Jesus Christ, the church will share in Christ's glory and authority when he arrives to judge the world. And Paul says, and let me tell you, when Christ comes, those who are belonging to him, they not only will judge the rest of the world according to Christ's character, word, etc., and kingdom, etc., but even the angels, they will all be scrutinized by the same church. So I think it's better we start practicing right here and right now how to do it well. Third, linked with the last point, Paul is concerned about mediation rather than litigation. Mediation is when, you know, I have a disagreement with you, but instead of, you know, going, you know, against you, I call someone to be in between so that we eventually will find an agreement without, you know, having to clash with each other. And Paul is worried about that. And he writes about that in verses 3 to 5. Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? Verse 3. How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can't it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? There is none that you know that could sit together with you and solve these matters in a way that will not end in litigation, a court case, but mediation and peace without having to go through all the trouble. His disappointment with them continues because for a church that keeps bragging about how wise and spiritually enlightened they are, where are the wise to mediate disagreements among brothers, sorting them out with divine wisdom, divine justice, and divine peace? Because sometimes, you know, we do disagree with each other, don't we? And sometimes, I don't know, you say something, and I hear something else, and that something else offends me. And I let that sink in my heart, and I start to see you no longer as a brother, but as an opponent, an adversary, an enemy. And the moment I start to giving in into those thoughts, there's one thing that is dying inside of me, and that's the love I owe to you in the name and by the grace of Jesus Christ. Because for you to be my enemy, I have to love you less, not more. Isn't that right? Fourth, Paul is concerned with the level of maturity of people who seem not to be able to sort things out peacefully, amicably, but whose greed, sometimes disguised as pursuit of fairness, hinders them from following into Jesus' steps. Oh no, Bert, I just want, you know, things to be fair and square. This is all I want. Well, if that's what you want, why are you taking this case to the court of law, knowing how they do business? Oh no, I just want things fair and square. Well, let me tell you something about fair and square. Have you ever heard how Jesus dealt with such matters in certain occasions in his own life? On the cross, Jesus looks at the mob. Jesus looks at his accusers. And Jesus looks at those who are executing them. And what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. That's the way of the cross. We'll talk about justice at the end. I know that sometimes it's necessary for us to pursue legal matters in a proper way. I understand that. And we hear stories about the Christian Institute, Christian Concern, and other Christian charities that are there to provide advocacy and support for Christians who are mistreated by the law and by the system in the world we live in today. I understand that. But let us not remember the way of the cross that always includes and never precludes forgiveness. I know that there is a time for that. Nonetheless, there is a huge difference between doing your best to avoid conflict and doing your best to pursue it. This is very telling about how mature you are in your walk with Jesus. Fifth, he is concerned that the church hasn't yet fully grasped the new reality she now lives in and by which she operates. I think it was last Sunday we sang, I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. You remember that? That's a quote from Paul writing not to the first Corinthians, to the Corinthians in the first letter, but in his second letter, telling you, you are a new creation of God. You remember, God created the world. We messed this all up, you know, with our sin and disobedience. And here we are, wars and famine and injustices and diseases. It's all our doing. Stop playing God because of the things that actually we created in the perfect world he created. But then God says, well, don't worry, because you are not, you know, the ones who will have the last word about it. I am bringing a new creation. And then Paul says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that new creation has already started in you. And so a new life is supposed to happen in you now because of Jesus Christ living in you. This church, Paul will say here in the passage, this church has been given new life. She has been cleansed. She has been set apart as people of God. And she has been acquitted of past faults, regardless of how outrageous they might have been in the eyes of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Therefore, he warns them that when the divine final judgment is passed, and it is coming, those power-grabbing tendencies that we have in us, generated by pride and vanity, that vanity and pride will be thrown out of the kingdom of God. Everything whose final goal is my self-gratification, in spite of everybody else around me, will stay out of this new creation, will stay out of this kingdom coming, will stay out of the presence of God. Verse 9 through to verse 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, by unrighteous, Paul here is also hinting them at what they're doing when they take the brother to the court of law to take advantage of the brother and swindle the brother. Because they have the power of money, the power of influence, and they have the power. And Paul says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul levels it all on, and puts it all on the same level with regards of examples of those who are going to be out. And he says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, things that they were already doing and condoning in chapter 5, nor idolaters, those who set up idols and worship them. It could be, you know, so many who worship celebrities in the world today. Nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. The Greek version of this expression here actually have two words. One for the passive and one for the active. And they're both wrong. And just to open a parenthesis here, in some cultures, if you are active, you will not consider yourself as being gay. You're still heterosexual. In some cultures, that's how they think about themselves. But Paul puts them all in one single and same basket, saying, if you keep practicing these things, you are all going to be out. Nor revilers, those who are very used to abuse people verbally, and those, or swindlers, those who take the money out of people's pockets, either in a subtle or not so subtle ways, even using the law in their favor. But God sees it all. So verse 9 applies to all of them, and more, because the list here is not exhaustive. So we don't have the whole thing here. They're just examples. And Paul is saying, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does it mean? That when it comes, they will not be sitting together with Christ to judge the world, but they will be down there to be judged by Christ and his church. Each one of the sins and vices mentioned reflect the same need of self-gratification. If you have a look, the need of money, the need of sexual pleasure, the need of power, the need of some excitement or advantage when I serve this God A or B or C that somehow will give me prosperity or a good, you know, love life or anything else that is the real true object of my love and priority in life. Each one of these attitudes, they are screaming, me, me, me. And that's the problem of the church. Instead of Jesus, 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 the Lord, the wisdom, the salvation, the righteousness of God, they are saying, me, 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 all the time. There's no room for that in the kingdom of God. Such need was so strong that they valued their need over the purposes for which God created them. In loving themselves too much, they loved both God and their neighbor, less or too little. Paul reminds the church that that way of life is gone. There is a new life to be lived now. They are now living a new life through Christ by the power of the Spirit. Verse 11 again. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So one thing that might surprise you is that this passage is not about sexual sins only. It's about that attitude that is behind the way they were taking each other to court, as well as behind each of the actions or the scenarios that Paul mentions in verses 9 to verse 10. And that includes how we express ourselves as human beings created in the image of God on the areas of sexuality. He puts it all together. Actually, he goes beyond sexuality if you pay attention to that list. But it is about a self-centered attitude that is prepared to sacrifice even brotherly love for the sake of greed, power, pleasure, and influence. They had forgotten about Jesus' service and selflessness, his sacrifice and love, and instead, all they can think about is self-gratification. Pride and power blind us to what being a Christian is all about. I wonder if that's the reason why Jesus says that many who are rich will not come through and be part of the kingdom of God. To the point that the disciples ask, well, how can be then, you know? Because we all sometimes, you know, we want to be, you know, better off, well off. And says, be careful. The way is narrow, and so is the door that leads you to life. Remember that. Also, the same principles, they apply to us today. For as much as possible, therefore, avoid litigation. Seek mediation. Solve such matters in-house. I know that sometimes the disagreement cannot be overcome. In such cases, be grateful for living in a country that is zealous for justice, regardless of race, religion, gender, or social status, imperfect as the system is. Accept the lawful ruling if things have to be brought to court. And if you decide to use your right of appeal, do it with a sense of justice, but also with a sense of peace, divine peace in mind, that always aims for forgiveness and reconciliation. And do not bear grudges, and be careful never to become what you are fighting against: evil, wickedness, injustice, and selfishness. We will not play by their rules. And that's the problem of some of the members of the Corinthian church. They were playing by the world's rules and offending the image of Christ they claimed to bear in their lives. And finally, remember the blessedness of forgiveness and its power to set you free. I will tell you the case without making any other references of where and when. So, you know, to keep other matters necessary for you to know irrelevant. for us here as we bring this sermon to an end. I know a woman whose husband worked for another man, and that involved a lot of traveling. The three of them, the woman, the husband, and the other man, all church members, all brothers and sister in Christ. The married man actually was convinced by the friend and brother to give up, you know, his former job, which didn't pay much compared to now what he was earning, in spite of the troubles of having to travel a lot. Unfortunately, road safety in Brazil in those days are not the same as we see in our country today. If you think it's bad here, well, there you are. And one night, the news come. The married man was involved in a car accident. Police arrive, the rescue services arrive, and he's still alive. But it was there is an artery on your leg. I won't get into the details of the name of the artery, but it was severed. And there's very little to be done, considering how quickly he was bleeding. And he died. The man's work involved in selling stuff and then being paid a commission for the amount of products that he was selling. The other man's, being his boss, would retain initially that money and then would transfer to all the other employees fairly as per contract. After that man died, the other one, the boss, kept the money for himself. But they're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, I know. Until one day, very ashamed, that man comes to the widow. That money would be very helpful for the widow. She was left with three children. And trying to explain himself, the money was never returned. And she said, "I forgive you. You know what? Because I don't want to carry this burden anymore. I am at peace. God provided in different ways. God bless you." Not easy, is it? She would have the right to take him to the court and get what was dutifully, rightfully hers. Children are all grown up now, living their own lives, doing well, and so is she. Is that the only way of dealing with that? I'm not saying it is. It's just to illustrate that regardless of how you will navigate in these very dodgy, difficult life circumstances, never forget that at some point, forgiveness will have to be faced, will have to be dealt with face on, you know. You will not be able to avoid it. I could mention in Rwanda how in the Ministry of Reconciliation there involved sometimes a man who killed a woman's a husband in war, and the genocide now goes and lives in the land and cultivates the land and provides the woman and her kids with everything they need as a way of making appeasement, and how she allows that to happen because it's the face of the man who killed her husband that she sees working and tilling and plowing the fields and collecting and ripening, reaping the harvest and everything. And how, and Christ, those things, I have to say, they are possible. What does it tell about whatever lifestyle you might have been having to this point? I don't care. Because the unrighteous can mean so many things And Paul gave us just a flavor of the things, you know. But there are so many more things. And yet, for each one of them, Jesus can say, come and find in me forgiveness and reconciliation. And having said that, Jesus will say, now go in my name and face your brothers and sisters with that same forgiveness, reconciliation, and selflessness you see in me. Practice it instead of the old ways of life when it was all about me, me, me. But now it's all about Jesus, his kingdom, his glory. Tough as it is, and although I'm not on a platform, which means, you know, I'm above you, but just for practical reasons, we're all under the authority of this word, challenged by the truth of God in these matters. With the calling of Christ for us all to draw near to him and one another in Christ. Let us pray.